Let's bow together in prayer and commit this message to the Lord. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we commit this message to you. We pray that Jesus Christ would be glorified. We pray that the Holy Spirit would anoint this message. We ask that as we open your word, the Spirit of the living God would penetrate our hearts, and that all of us would leave this place challenged and blessed. May we see Jesus in a more clear way because we spent time around your word today. Thank you for the cross, and I just pray that you would move our hearts as we consider it this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are just a few Sundays away from Easter, and it has been my heart's desire to talk about the cross and the events leading up to the resurrection before Easter. So far, we've looked at the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus Christ poured out his heart in agony before the Father as he anticipated taking upon himself the sins of the world. He poured out his heart to the Father as he considered the fact that on the cross he would be punished for the sins of every human being. And then we looked at the five characters, key characters, after Gethsemane. This morning, I want us to turn more now and let's look not so much as the soul agony that Jesus felt as he hung on the cross, but I want us to look at the physical elements, the physiological things that took place in his body as he went to the cross for us. And I want to begin with this story. There's a story of a traveler who used to go to different cities and explore. He went to a particular city and he noticed that there was this spire on the top of a building. And he noticed that about three quarters of the way up the spire, there was this plaque with a lamb on it. Well, he began to ask people who passed by the building, do you know the history of this plaque with the lamb on it? And the people would say, oh yes, it was a miracle. Here's what happened. While the building was under construction, there was this mason who was three quarters of the way up, and he fell. And all of his friends working around him knew for sure that he fell to his death. But this is what they did not know. On the road beneath him, on the sidewalk there were these lambs headed to the slaughter. And so when he fell, he literally fell on top of one of those soft lambs. The lamb died, of course. And yet, when the people got down to see what they considered to be surely the mangled body of their friend, they realized that this man had not died at all. He was protected by the Lamb. And when I heard that story, I thought about the Lord Jesus Christ and how that when John the Baptist saw him, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ came, the prophet Isaiah said this in Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So when we look at the cross, I want us to look at the cross in a couple of different ways this morning. Let's look at both the agony and the glory. How in the world can we ever use the word glorious to call or to depict the cross? How would that word ever fit? Well, the only way it fits is to realize that on the cross, the Heavenly Father is showing the great lengths that He would go to prove His love for you. On the cross, it is glorious because the Father is sending a message about who He is, about what His heart is like, and about how He feels about sinful human beings, which, of course, is every one of us. So if you have your Bible, turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 23, and let's read together verses 32 through 56. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. In the next two Sundays, this and next Sunday, I want us to look at the cross from five different vantage points. Now today, because of the nature of what we're talking about, I'm only going to be able to deal with two of those vantage points. And so let's begin today to look at the cross this Sunday morning and next from five different vantage points. Vantage point number one, the torture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think almost every one of us who have been saved for a long time understand that before Jesus even went to the cross, he was beaten within an inch of his life. The Bible uses the word scourge or flogged. For instance, in John 19:1, it says this, "Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged." The King James says it this way, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." For scourging, the man was stripped of his clothes and his hands were tied to an upright post. I want you to picture this in your heart this morning. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Before he is even crucified, he is being scourged by Roman authorities, by Roman soldiers who gloried in the fact that they were skilled men who had the ability to bring someone to the brink of death and not actually kill him. These men gloried in the fact that they knew exactly what they were doing. They knew how to inflict maximum pain on the prisoner, and they were really good at their jobs. They were called Roman lictors. They were brutal. They were insensitive. They were heartless. All they wanted to do was to simply inflict pain. The instrument that they used was called a flagellum. This instrument was like a whip. It was this wooden piece that they held in their hand, but it had these long leather straps on it. But the thing that made the flagellum particularly difficult was that they had the ability to braid iron balls within the leather straps. They had the ability to take bone from goats and from other deceased animals and to braid it into the leather straps. So that when they took this flagellum and when they lashed someone on their back was literally hit not only with a leather strap, but also an iron ball and pieces of sharp bone. And whenever the strap would hit your back, it would hold to the flesh. So when they pulled it back, needless to say, parts of flesh would come off of your body. It was brutal. It was cruel. It was unbelievable what the person went through whenever they were being flogged or scourged by the Roman lictor. There's a church historian by the name of Eusebius who gives this account of this horrible scene of a scourging in his day. This is what he said. "For they say that the bystanders were struck with amazement when they saw them lacerated with scourges, even to the innermost veins and arteries, so that the hidden inward parts of the body, both their bowels and their members, were exposed to view." That's gruesome. That is brutal. An eyewitness said, "We've seen scourgings when, after the scourging was over, you could literally see the inside of a person's body. You could see his vital organs exposed as a result of the Roman lictor giving lashes meant to bring the subject to the point of death, but not quite there. And so what I want you to see this morning is that before Jesus Christ was even nailed to the cross, he was in critical condition. Jesus Christ, before even being nailed to the cross, was in critical, critical condition. Luke 23, 33 says this, "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him." But I want you to see in your mind's eye what's happening here. He had already been scourged. You now know what that looks like. He already had a crown of thorns, of these long needle-like thorns slammed down on his skull so that blood was falling into his face and eyes. He had already been carrying his cross to the point where he could not carry it any longer. He had fallen on the street. And the Roman soldiers actually recruited a man by the name of Simon to help him carry his cross. Why? After being scourged, after having to bear his cross, he no longer had the strength to carry it himself. But I want us this morning to see the crucifixion from the perspective of a medical doctor. I want us to hear what a medical doctor would say in his description of what happened at the cross. There's a medical doctor by the name of C. Truman Davis, who wrote an article entitled, "A Physician Testifies About the Crucifixion." And he describes some of the physiological aspects of crucifixion. Listen to what he writes. "The legionnaire drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through each wrist and into the wood. The left foot is now pressed backward against the right foot. And with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrists, excruciating pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. At this point, as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps come the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by the arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. The victim fights to raise himself up in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that Jesus uttered the seven short sentences recorded. And finally, apparently, to make doubly sure of death, the legionnaire drove his lance through the fifth interspace between the ribs, upward through the pericardium, and into the heart." Are you beginning to see what your Lord went through for you? Are you beginning to see what the Lord Jesus Christ endured for your sin? Are you beginning to understand through the illumination of the Holy Spirit what Jesus did to save your soul? We've been talking about how that when he was on the cross, the most awful event of his life was having his father turn his back on him because of his sin. So much so that Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But I want you to see the physical pain. I want you to understand that it was not only soul pain that he felt when he was bearing our sins. He was being punished for what we had done. Crucifixion was the way to inflict the most amount of pain on the worst of the worst criminal. And that's what Jesus did for you. There was a boy who was turning pages in a religious book. The book was filled with art. He actually turned the page and saw Jesus hanging on the cross, being crucified. The young boy looked at the picture for a long time. And the longer he looked at it, the sadder his face got. And then he made the statement, if God had been there, maybe he wouldn't have let them do it. Now, I can understand why the boy would say that. But the Bible tells us God was there. It was the Father who was literally smiting the Son for what we had done. Here's the way Isaiah says it in Isaiah 53:6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Father was there because on the cross, the Father was putting what we had done on Jesus so that at that moment in time in human history, the Son of God was bearing the sins of the world. That's the first vantage point that I want you to see this morning, the torture of Jesus. Second, I want you to see the power of Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be crucified between two criminals. Remember, this was hundreds of years before. When we read the gospel accounts, we realize that both Matthew 27:44, and Mark 15:32, they both state that both criminals were mocking Jesus. And so you had the picture that at least at the beginning, both criminals, the one on either side, they were mocking him, they were taunting him, they were making disrespectful statements to him, they were doing whatever they wanted to do to make him feel even worse. But Luke is the only gospel writer who records that something happened in the heart of one of the thieves. Something happened. Evidently, throughout the course of the hours of the crucifixion, the thief, one of them, began to observe something supernatural about the responses of Jesus Christ, something supernatural about the words that he spoke, something supernatural about the way he reacted to the crowd and the insults and how he just responded to what was happening to him on the cross. And so evidently there was one of the thieves whose heart began to soften. What was happening is that the Holy Spirit was working in his heart. But he was seeing Jesus, and he was observing the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was seeing some of his glory and how he was responding. And so finally, hearing the other thief criticize Jesus, he began yelling at the other thief. And he said, "Don't you fear God? Don't you understand that we're here because we're criminals, that we deserve to be here, but this man did nothing wrong?" And so you see that this criminal is softening. His heart is illuminating into who Jesus is. He's now lashing out at the other guy for criticizing Jesus. So I wonder what happened. Let's think about it together. How did he come to the realization of who Jesus was on the cross? Well, remember, above him was his indictment. Remember the indictment above the cross? This is the King of the Jews. Remember how there was this huge debate about the chief priests and the Pharisees wanted to put, "He says he's the King of the Jews." But Pilate would have none of that. And he said, "No, what I have written, I have written." And so here is this thief. He is watching the Son of God react to the most vile offenses and insults and pain. And he sees a supernatural element in him. And he sees above him, "This is the King of the Jews." No wonder he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Because he realizes that only a king could act this way. Only a king could do this. What else happened in his heart? Well, he was hearing people say, "He saved others. Why can't he save himself?" And so maybe in his heart, he was thinking, "He saved others. He can save me too." And that's why he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." But the bottom line that I want you to see this morning is that here was a man who was hanging on a cross beside the Son of God, who was being executed for a crime that he admitted before everyone, "I deserve this." And let me tell you something about this man. He realized that without the mercy from Jesus, he had no hope. He realized that unless Jesus gave him something, he was finished. And so he cried out to Jesus. He realized that Jesus was his only hope. He somehow believed that Jesus Christ had the power to forgive him and to save him. And here's what the Lord Jesus said in the very next verse, Luke 23:43. Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." I looked at this word paradise. It is a word that is only used 3 times in the New Testament. It communicates this beautiful garden. Some commentators believe that it is reminiscent of the Garden of Eden and its original state and its beauty. And so it communicates plushness and fruitfulness and beauty. And what Jesus is saying is this, "My friend, today, because you're trusting in me alone, You're going to be with me in a place that is beyond what you could ever imagine. As I bring this message to a close today, I want to point out two undeniable truths and realities from Jesus' promise to the thief on the cross. Here's the first one. Only Jesus has the power to save. It's stated all over the Bible. We either believe it or we don't, but it says this in Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Or listen to Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If there were ever an object lesson in the world that Jesus is the only way that we can ever get to heaven, it's the thief on the cross. He simply said, Jesus, remember me. But remember now, before he even cried out to Jesus in that way, he had already, in a sense, repented in his heart. He admitted, I'm here because of what I've done. And now his repentance is revealing itself in faith toward Jesus Christ. Here's the second thing that I want you to see. Good works cannot save one human soul. See, the thing about this man is that he didn't have the opportunity to do anything good. He couldn't go to church. He couldn't give anything to charitable organizations. He didn't have time to be baptized. Here is this wonderful picture of faith in Jesus alone. By grace from Jesus alone. That's what it's all about. That is the reason why you and I at First Baptist Church, we proclaim everywhere, Jesus is the only way to heaven. That he is the only one who can forgive sin. That he is the only mediator between God and men. That without Jesus, we have no hope at all. It was in 1865, and there was this writer by the name of Elvina Hall. She wrote these words, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let's look at the thief on the cross for one more moment. What is the one thing this man can't do? I want this to be in your heart. Don't leave this morning without this truth penetrating your soul. What is the one thing he can't do? He cannot work for his salvation. The only thing he can do is to thrust himself on the mercy of Jesus. The only thing he can do is to realize what he had done and to trust in Jesus as his Savior. That's the reason why Paul, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, says this. However, to the man who does not work, but trust God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. I've said it before. That may be my second favorite verse in the Bible. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. It's by faith alone. in Jesus alone. And so this morning, you could be here and maybe you would say, you know what? God has spoken to me about my need to place my faith alone in Jesus alone. It could be that you've been trusting in the church, trusting in a religious leader, trusting in baptism, trusting in doing good things for God, trusting in becoming a better person. And Jesus, this morning, has revealed to you through the thief on the cross that it's only through Jesus and it's only through faith in him. I want to give you the opportunity to come and to kneel before the Lord this morning and to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Would you stand together with me during the invitation? As Christine comes to the piano, if there is the remotest doubt in your mind about, have I trusted in Jesus to be my Savior? Or am I trusting in someone or something else? I want you to come and to kneel here. And we will get someone who will come and kneel beside you and pray as you call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, as you trust him to be your Lord and Savior this morning. I want to give you that opportunity right now as Christine plays. There's time for you. Are you convicted that you're trusting in anything other than Jesus for heaven, for forgiveness? If you are, come now. Settle it in your heart forever. Don't live another day with doubt. Anyone. Our dear Father, as we looked at the cross, we stand in amazement at what our Lord went through. We are stunned with the pain that he felt. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. I pray that we would leave here today with a greater understanding of the cross and what our Lord went through, and may we love him more. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you.